Hello, you're listening to a podcast from Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. Radio Maria is a 24/7 Catholic radio station broadcasting online via our app, Radio Maria Play, and on DAB in an increasing number of areas. You can follow us on social media. And if you enjoy this program, please do click like and subscribe to us on your podcast provider. Radio Maria relies entirely upon listener donations. We have no other sources of funding, so please do consider supporting us with a monthly or one-off donation so that we can continue to keep providing great programming free at the point of access. To donate or find out more, visit us at radiomariaengland.uk.
Angelus Domini nunciavit Mariae,
et concepit Spiritus Sanctus.
Ave Maria, gratia plena Dominus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Jesus.
Santa Maria, Mater Dei.
Hello and welcome to the Liturgical Looking Glass, a program that looks at the liturgy of the Church for the week ahead and music that is inspired by it. With me, Tim Hutchinson.
And with me, Nick Swarbrick. Happy Easter, everybody. We're still in Eastertide, and I'm boring everybody, perhaps, or maybe enlightening them by saying Happy Easter.
Yes, let's. Alleluia. Christ is risen. Nick, how's it going there in Oxford?
Oxford is chilly, but apparently not as chilly as it is with you.
It's warming up fast, but yes, yeah. We had a 1 degree this morning and frost on the cars and the rooftops.
That would be a bit disastrous for us because practically all our seedlings are out either at the allotment or in the garden. So rather hoping that St. Mark's Day yesterday will have marked the beginning of gardening summertime rather than anything else. Yeah. Still, here we are and bright and breezy.
Yes.
Let's start with a prayer.
Yes, let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Almighty, ever-living God, constantly accomplish the Paschal mystery within us, that those you were pleased to make new in holy baptism may, under your protective care, bear much fruit and come to the joys of life eternal. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever.
Amen. That's next Sunday's collect.
That's right.
Has that wonderful line in it, which in the English is accomplish the Paschal mystery within us. In nobis Paschale perfice sacramentum. The idea that somehow, you know, we use the word sacrament perhaps too boundaried a way, whereas the whole of Easter time is, if you like, the celebration of the sacrament, the outpouring of God's grace on us. And I think that's a wonderful line for us to take forward.
And it's interesting that it says constantly accomplish the Paschal mystery within us. So there's this ongoing completion of something, ongoing coming to fruition, which is quite phenomenal, I think.
It's interesting, isn't it?
Say again?
Semper.
Yes.
Is interesting there. That's good.
It feels like a kind of cup overflowing sort of moment, constantly full and constantly being filled.
Yes, yes. And of course, we're still looking in these great collects. We're still looking all the time for the kind of the support of the neophytes, support of the new members of the church, and we've got that again here in the under your protective care you were pleased to make new in holy baptism people. Let's bring them to the joys of life eternal.
That's right. The neophytes being those who are just coming in for baptism into the church, and sometimes I think we forget that how the liturgy is reflecting what should be happening in our parishes, you know, with new members coming in to be received.
Yes, if we're not careful, I think we make a lot of preparation for the sacraments, particularly for baptism and perhaps for confirmation. And then after that, right, fine, now we'll all get on with it. And actually there's something there about, you know, Have they got a decent voice? Would they like to join the choir? Is there, the most basic of stuff? Would you like to help with doing the teas afterwards? Anything like that that says be part of this community.
Yes.
And of course, for some people that are perhaps not the greatest of joiners, a bit of sensitivity about what they would like to do. Would they like just to sit and soak it up a few weeks, months, years? You know, there's a lot of pastoral care has to go into this, which is kind of enshrined in that bit about being under your protective care. May they bear much fruit.
Yeah.
I think that's quite clever from that point of view.
We could go on about collects, couldn't we, Nick?
We could. And of course, I think in some ways, the master of collects is an Anglican priest in New Zealand called Bosco Peters, who's done quite a lot of scholarly work on how they're put together and what they do, and is sometimes critical of new translations, which if you're not careful, say, dear God, please be nice to us because we will try and be nice to everybody else. Amen. And actually, if we're not careful, we lose some of the details, some of the granularity in these wonderful.
Ah, nice word, granularity.
Yeah.
All right, shall we get on to some music?
Okay, so the reason I wanted to do this, and there may be those who will sigh deeply at my having asked for Monteverdi 1610 and the great beginning, the Deus in Adiutorium Meum. It's there because yesterday was St. Mark, and I did feel that a bit of Venetian music wouldn't come amiss. But it's also one of those amazingly energetic pieces of music. I think we're going to listen to the 16 singing it.
Yes, we are.
Okay. Without further ado, here is that great formula of liturgical and private prayer. O God, come to our aid. Lord, make haste to help us. From the 16 and from Monteverdi's 1610 Vespers.
What a terrific way to begin today's program.
Absolutely. It's such a great alleluia.
Yes. And so, I mean, the whole thing is really wonderful. But yes, when all those voices come in at the same time, it just, how can one not smile and almost leap for joy?
There are some times when music is so apt and yet so revolutionary. I do wonder what people first made of it. Yes, there'd been the harmonized versions of the Deus in Adiutorium before it, I think. But at that point, people knew the tune. If they'd been to see Orfeo, they knew that this was a piece from his operatic works, and they will have gone with a certain sense of recognition into this. But the same is true when you listen to the Organum from Notre Dame in the 12th century. People would have gone at one level, what on earth is this about? And with any luck, they were picked up and lifted by that music. I think that's certainly true of this piece, which probably doesn't get the same exaltation in it until much later in the little anthems that go between the psalms. There's a beautiful one which maybe we'll play sometime during Lent, in which the soloist sings omnes, and then that choir come back with an omnes, and you just hope that somebody who sat quietly taking snuff in the corner woke up and went, what's going on there? You know, I just think it's a great way of making a theatre of the music without making it wholly showy from that point of view.
It's funny. Okay, so we had this conversation about drama a few weeks ago. I think it was 2 weeks ago. And Sarah de Nordwall was busy listening in, and she messaged me afterwards, and she said, you know, I think you have the wrong interpretation of what the word drama means. And I proceeded to re-educate me on the importance of drama in liturgy and actually framing it in a way that is like its true meaning, its original meaning, which I thought was, so that's made me think a little bit more differently about how, you know, not to pull back from when these things have an element of the dramatic in them.
I think it's difficult, isn't it, sometimes, where what we think we're listening to and what we're enacting becomes something like musical theatre. I went to see some musical theatre the other week, which was definitely not something that we will be playing on this programme. But the sense there of listening and joining in and showing off, the showing off is perhaps the thing that we don't do. And maybe we confuse that by saying, you know, there are dramatic bits in the liturgy. They're there for a reason.
Yeah.
Whereas the, you know, the priest saying, now everybody look at me, is a slightly different, and, you know, sometimes makes me wonder.
Yeah, that's true. Yep. Good point.
So I've got something very much more intimate this time, and I've been wanting to play this ever since we started.
Okay.
But it's never quite managed. Here's another anthem to Our Lady, or possibly not to Our Lady, because I'm not entirely sure who is being talked about here. It could be the church.
Okay.
It's also using the words from the Song of Songs and is quite open about the intimacy, even the eroticism of the original. Quam pulchra es, so again, that links to me with all those quam pulchra, tota pulchra things of Our Lady. But it then says at one point, behold, I give you my breasts. And again, at that point, I don't think, particularly because it's followed immediately by an Alleluia, this is not a secular piece.
Mm-hmm.
And we've got to say, well, what's going on here? Anyway, listen to it, see what you think. This is John Dunstable, and the it realized by the group Tonus Peregrinus, which when I saw it, I thought, oh, is he found one that's actually with the Tonus Peregrinus? But this is the group Tonus Peregrinus, straight from the Song of Songs, Quam Pulchra Es, by John Dunstable, two centuries earlier than we just had from Claudio Monteverdi.
Okay, hold on. So tell me, let's just, it's not the tone, it's the group. Is that what you're saying?
It's the group, yes. The group. There is no, okay. there is, don't try listening for the Tonus Peregrinus hiding in this motet, because I don't think it's there.
Okay, right. Let's listen. really lovely, roomy recording of that piece.
Yes, they make a lot of the acoustics, don't they?
Is it the same version that you'd initially...
No, the one that I... there are two principal differences there. One is that the music played there is, as I understand it, closer to the early texts that we've got. There are what we think of these days as sharps that are not there in most modern editions.
Okay.
And in the one that I'd suggested, we have a much more enclosed sound. We don't have that echo. That one's really powerful, partly because of those things, and because they play with them. They give breaks in that music, which are obviously there in the way that the music's put together. But you hear the silence. You hear that the harmony dying away. And I think that's a really important thing to remember. If you see lots of pictures of people from the 15th century singing, they are very often belting it out. And you see people playing musical instruments with their cheeks puffed up. There's a real sense of really, really going for it. You wouldn't be able to do that without playing with the acoustics in a church.
Yes. Yeah.
And the intimacy of the text there, let's go forth into the fields and see if the flowers are blooming and whether the pomegranates, those symbols of a rich fertility, are in bloom. It's got adventure to it. It's got the outdoors. It's got all sorts of that. It's got all those modulations in tone, which I think are really quite exciting. Mm-hmm. He's a genuinely experimental composer. And that is, of course, warming us up for the fact that I hope we will manage to have his Veni Sancte Spiritus closer to Pentecost.
Mm. Yes, that would be really lovely. I'm not sure if I knew it. But well done. You managed to get this piece in at long last.
I'm sorry if that seems sneaky, but today struck me as a good day. We're coming close to Mary's month of May, but we've also got all those springtime things happening within English Renaissance poetry and music. And this one is one of those pieces that manages to sit astride both the sacred and the secular very successfully.
Yeah,
I love it.
Now we go on to something a little bit more kind of directly related to this coming Sunday. And tell us why you chose this particular version of it.
It's just today's introit. The Vienna Hofburg Kapelle have moved their musical, the ethos within which they sing, from the early discs, which in fact I had when I was a nipper, in which there was a very solemn, rather dour way of singing music, even jolly stuff like this, whereas they've got a lightness in their tone now. And I really like this Cantate Dominum Canticum Novum from the introit for Sunday. I think it's just worth listening to.
Amen.
That was the introit from the Sunday Cantate Domini Canticum Novum sung by the Vienna Hofburg Capella.
I don't choose these on purpose, you know, Tim. I do not go for these difficult names just specifically to
I was just looking at the etymology of that. Do you think it means high heel singers?
My feeling would be that it's either the high hill or it's the high chapel, on the mountain. I don't know. People that know Vienna would be saying, oh, don't be stupid. Everybody knows where the Hofburg is and the Capella that's on it. I don't know. I've never been to Venice, to Vienna, rather. So I don't know where we're going with that. Maybe we could look it up. Maybe some of our attentive listeners will say, yes, I'm actually sat outside in a little cafe drinking a coffee with chicory and having the full Austrian experience. I don't know.
Yeah. Oh, it's a really lovely setting of it. We did actually at one point say that we were going to be singing these introits and chant pieces on air, but that died rather quickly. I think it's because this program is done too early for my voice, at least, to wake up.
I once went to a monastery where they sang the Office of Vigils with not much in the way of enthusiasm. And I remember the master of their scola saying to me later in the day, after we'd got out of the great silence, saying, you know, Nicholas, there is a certain sense of there's a penitential aspect to our singing matins like that.
Yes.
And I think there would be if we tried some of that. Of course, there's nothing to stop us having a go outside of this and then playing it for everybody.
That's true.
Maybe if there's a point at which we meet up and we can find a nice boomy church to do it in, then that would be great. Blackfriars in Oxford is great like that.
Yes.
There's one particular place you can stand and it is like singing in the bath or singing in the shower, because the acoustics just everything bounces off the walls and the place just fills. It's great.
Yeah, and there's nothing like that to really get you going with plain chant. There's nothing worse as well than a carpeted dead room to be singing plain chant in. It's just awful.
The only reason that I've heard for doing that is that all the faults really stand out, and that therefore it's a very good way of practicing
right.
to be somewhere like
that. Best to say, and you'd want to do that because?
well, because then somebody's got a chance to learn it better for the next time.
Yeah.
I can sometimes think that practices in chant are exercises in humility for everybody, not least the person who's waving his hands in time to the music.
Yes. It's funny. I just actually, in looking for the next piece that we wanted to play, and I've got my emails open sort of hoping that I'd get permission to play it in time for this broadcast, but alas, nothing has come through in the last seconds, he says, refreshing his emails. But tell us a little bit about the piece that we were going to play, and perhaps we'll have permission next week.
Well, Alfred Calabrese is obviously a good composer, very sensitive to the needs of a choir singing in harmony. And he's got a communion motet, which is for soprano, alto, and bass or bass baritone. Personally, I think it's a baritone, but that's partly because when I listen to it, I think I couldn't manage those top notes, but that's just me cheating as much mm-hmm. as anything. It's the communion for ad libitum use and for this fifth Sunday of Easter. I am the true vine, you are the branches, he who abides me and I in him, the same will bear much fruit. Alleluia, alleluia. I would suggest if people want to listen to it, it's there on YouTube. He also has his own website at alfredcalabrese.com. And it's a shame we haven't managed to coordinate this, but maybe we'll hear some of his music in due course, because it is well worth our listening to. And it's also nice to hear, if you like, a traditional use of harmony and things like that, which can be quite comforting for a choir. To know where they're going with this kind of stuff. You know that I'm a great fan of James McMillan, but you require an attentiveness and a musicality for it that might be beyond some choirs.
Yeah. So when I was looking for maybe a recording of this piece, because it's only available on YouTube, I found that it was featured in a podcast called Take a Chance on Me.
Oh, no. Oh, dear me. Well, in which case, the only thing I could do to that is propose that next Sunday we sing Abba, Father, Send Your Spirit.
Oh, my goodness me. Yeah. I should have seen that coming.
It's all right. I can hear.
Anyways, it looked like a pretty good podcast, actually. So that's something I'm going to start looking for. I just decided to try and see if I could search it now, but only obviously ABBA has been coming up. Google thinks that I have misspelt the third word in that sentence, but of course,
yes. No, this is the problem when computers start thinking that they're cleverer than we are.
Mm-hmm.
It's very difficult when you are looking for something. The same is actually true in a lesser sense of that cantate domino that we just heard, because there are various settings of other bits of Psalms which don't go with it. It was quite hard to find one that wasn't. There's a Monteverdi setting, and there's all sorts of other things that you think, no, it's not that one. And you have to listen a little bit further from the cantate dominum canticum novum quia mirabilis, rather than some of the other texts that could be part of it. But anyway, let me move on, because we've got some interesting other bits to look at.
Yes.
Can we move to Monday? Is that okay?
Yes, let's move to Monday.
Okay, well, Monday is the Feast of St. Catherine of Siena. And certainly in England and Wales, and I think in Scotland too, she is celebrated as one of the principal patrons of Europe, and she's celebrated as a doctor of the church. But I decided to be a bit naughty here, because she is also, you know, attracts a serious amount of scholarly interest and devotion from within the Dominican family.
Yeah.
My friend Tony, who I see on a regular basis, is something of a scholar in her letters, and she talks eloquently about what a strong and fierce character she is.
Mm.
What we've got here, then, to start us off, is the Dominican introit, the office, as they would call it in the Dominican tradition, where the OP chant couple that we listen to so often are singing in front of the relic and the altar dedicated to St. Catherine of Siena in Venice. It is good for me to hold fast to my God, to put my hope in the Lord God. My flesh and my heart have failed. You are the God of my heart and the God that is my portion forever. So a beautiful piece, clearly meant to be looked at as Catherine, as not only doctor of the church, author of peace in lots and lots of ways, someone to stand up to unjust authority, but also there at heart, someone burning with love for God.
Spem meam fecit caro mea, et cor meum. Deus cordis mei, e pars mea, Deus, in
the introit for Monday's Mass, the Feast of St. Catherine of Siena, sung by the Dominican brothers, the Dominican friars, in Vienna in front of the relics, which I didn't know when I first listened to this piece.
I'm sorry, I'm getting my Vienna and my Venice mixed up again. She's in Venice rather than in...
Yeah, that would make more sense, wouldn't it?
It would make far more sense. She was, for example, declared patron saint for Italy in, let me just check my notes, 1939, which is significant, I think, because this is the point at which the church and the state in Italy is at a crisis point, as it was during her lifetime. And I'm not saying that Catherine got everything right, because she became embroiled in lots of difficult decisions among the nation states in Italy. Mm-hmm. But she tried. But her view was, you know, the primacy of the church, the glory of the peace that Christ could bring. So I don't think we can criticize her too much for this. I really don't.
I also think she's a wonderful example of a person who was able to stand up to a pope and to call him to follow his vocation wholeheartedly and do it in a way that was really loving, faithful, actually submitting and yet uncompromising at the same time. And I think it's a really, really important example for us to look at, because what little I've heard of the way in which she calls the pope to do what his office requires him to do, it doesn't have anything of the rebellious streak that so many of us would harbor if we are opposing authority of any kind.
Yes, that's true. I don't know if you've seen it, but sometimes, particularly I think from evangelical contributors on social media, there's that what would Jesus do? And yeah. I like sometimes, it's just an idle curiosity on my part, to ask what would a particular saint do in this particular thing. What would Catherine of Siena do faced with the utter turmoil that is facing the Holy Land at the moment?
Yeah.
Again,
what would Saint Francis do?
Well, St. Francis would probably have gone and stood there and say, you know, stop it, and if you want to, you can shoot me for the case, because he's radical like that, and also impetuous.
Yeah.
Catherine is more thoughtful in some ways, but she is no less, I almost want to say vicious, and I don't mean that, forthright.
Yeah.
She is not afraid, as a woman, as someone who actually prefers to live a retired life, a great mystic, a beautiful writer, to turn around to the Pope and say, oi.
Yeah. But she says it in affectionate terms. That's what I find really interesting. It's like, Papa, you know, she speaks to him as dear father. And that's something to be noted as well. There's a lot in the way that we address one another. Yes, I think just to come back to your point about what would a saint do in the specific circumstance, I think what's beautiful about that in our Catholic heritage is that we see the saints as embodiments of different aspects of the Beatitudes for a certain point of time. So it is asking, what would Jesus do in this specific instant? But it is embodied by a saint who took, you know, what Jesus would have done, made it present, made it sacramentally present, and then we have that reference point. I remember feeling exactly this sentiment when I read the life of Saint Francis for the first time. This is what Jesus would have been like in this particular place and time, and Saint Francis made that present.
Yes, I think you're right. St. Francis does that representing Christ, mm-hmm. In a way that he does where he points out that power is not necessarily around feudalism, armies, even legislative power. It's simply about preaching the gospel. Mm-hmm. I think that this is the commonality that we have, for example, in all four European patron saints. You know, we've got something big going on here where we're looking at them and thinking, you know, what would Jesus do? Well, we've got four answers here. Two of them, of course, remarkably similar. Birgitta and Catherine, as far as I know, never met, but are still there saying to the Pope, you are making the wrong political decisions and you are, you know, at risk of destroying the unity of the church in doing so.
Yeah.
You know, and they were, you know, they were, let's be honest, they were women. Mm-hmm. And anybody that says, oh, well, you know, we value them because of their humility. We might value them because they not know their place. They know where they stand within the church.
Yeah.
But they also have a sense of authority about them, which comes from their lives of prayer.
Yeah. Holiness.
And that holiness is not to be, it's not to be sneezed at. Can you sneeze at holiness? Probably not. Depends how much incense you've got in. Let's move to the next thing. Now, that was the introit from the Dominican rite, the officium, as the Dominicans call it. But of course, the Roman rite, when I compared them, gives us a different one. The text in the Roman Missal is a very interesting one because it does combine that notion of the virgin lover of Christ, but she is also Virgo sapiens. She is a wise virgin, which is a very clever use of the biblical text to give us an introit, which is absolutely, Catherine to a T. So shall we listen to that one? We've got one here, but this is again another piece of Venetian music. You see, I got it right this time, and I didn't say Viennese. But we've got Giovanni Bassano's setting, performed by Monica Mauch and the Caprionus Ensemble from Stuttgart. It's a lovely piece, 3 minutes long, but it is the text. Here is the wise virgin from among the number of the prudent who went forth with lighted lamp to meet Christ. Alleluia.
Thank you.
That was really lovely.
And typical of that Venetian music where we've got brass supporting the singers or the singers playing with the brass and the harmonies, which I think is a beautiful piece.
Hmm. Who did you say the singer was?
Glad you asked me that. Let me just find my text again. She was Monica Mauch.
Monica Mauch. And
she does sing in a very pure, almost boyish tone.
Yeah, that's right.
And I know that there are early music singers who have cultivated that so that we get the high notes with the strength needed that you would have had in the 16th, 17th, 18th century. And yet we've got something here which is doable by an adult singer these days. The whole pedagogy of music, I think, has changed so radically that quite apart from the fact that we don't get boys singing with the power that we need to quite as much as we used to, but it also works very well at these reconstructions of what it might have sounded like in the 17th century.
Mm-hmm. Now, this next piece has got such a beautiful phrase in it, and I actually had not heard it before.
What's the phrase? What are you looking at?
Well, the actual title of the piece.
Oh, Marvel Not Joseph.
Yeah, it's so lovely. It reminds me of that old translation of what was it from John 3:16? Oh, from that passage, I can't remember the actual verse. Marvel not, ye must be born again.
Yes.
And when I was a child, there was that verse was put to song. It's funny when you learn phrases as a child that you don't really understand until much, much later. They sort of imprint themselves on your memory. So marvel not, Joseph, is such a beautiful turn of phrase. And why are we saying marvel not, Joseph?
Well, we've had already, let's go out into the fields and see whether the pomegranates are in bloom. We've had enough, if you like, for this point to welcome in May morning like that. Even as an Oxonian and a member of Magdalen, we're not going to have the hymn like we did last year. What we have got here is a really nice, simple carol of the doubting of Joseph, mm-hmm. where he's wondering what on earth I should do now. And in fact, the translation I've got here is by the great Eleanor Parker, who blogs as a clerk of Oxenford. I, Joseph, wonder how this might be that Mary is pregnant when she and I have ever lived in chastity. If she be with child, it is not by me. And then the chorus, marvel not, Joseph, don't worry. And then the Holy Ghost with merciful descent in her hath entered without offence. So there's been no forcing going on here at all. God and man are conceived by his presence, because that's the way that it goes. And she is a virgin, pure, without violation. Marvel not, Joseph. We'll hear the first two verses, if we've got time.
Yes.
This is, I think, the Hilliard Ensemble singing it, and it's a beautiful piece.
Thank you.
It was so lovely to have you go through the text beforehand, because it's very easy to actually follow along with it once you have an overview of it, because the language is still quite similar.
The language is similar, and yet there's a directness that even Eleanor Parker doesn't quite get in a modern translation. Josef wonder who this my bear that Mari wex gret. She grew big. It's very earthy language here.
Yes.
And the idea that, you know, we've got a nice, clear story being told, because the dialogue throughout the all the verses tells this dialogue between, well, who is it? Is it the angel? I think it's the angel, but it's also everybody else. We're on the literally on the side of the angel here. Well, Joseph is going, are you sure about this? That's it. It's a very dramatic little piece, and I love it because of that.
There was one section in it that I'm seeing if I can get it exactly at that spot and play it, because it was really lovely. Let's see if I've managed to find it, and then we'll talk about it, because I won't be able to sing it. Here it is. If she be with child, it is not they.
There's a shrug in there, isn't there? It's great. It tied in for me with the fact that you met up with Bishop Eric this week.
Yes.
And his new book.
Yes. That's why I'm actually in Cambridge at the moment. I'm currently working from the London office permanently, but this week I'm in Cambridge again, and he did an interview with us on his book Chastity on Tuesday. So that will be available as a podcast in the next few days, but I'm sure we'll have a rebroadcast of it sometime this weekend, so listen out for it. But yes, what was the obvious connection is obviously the chastity of
Well, the chastity of Joseph is something that begins in the later Middle Ages to become a point for us to think about. And the irritation of Joseph, almost the temptation to doubt of Joseph, springs from a rather self-righteous tone there, I think, in the carol. You know, it can't be me, you know, because I just haven't. and it's a very, very earthy.
Yeah, and I think that's what's so lovely about carols. Like, I mean, one of the discoveries I've had in the last little while, the carols were not actually supposed to be liturgical pieces of music, and so what they are is kind of like the overflow of the exploring theological ideas in a more kind of folky way of.
Yes. You've got this, which perhaps you sang at the Annunciation. It's maybe a Lady Day song rather than, you know, because the Feast of St. Joseph the Worker is a recent introduction. But perhaps people used to sing it at the Annunciation before they got on to other songs, ones that we know from Christmas, and other ones that perhaps we don't sing as much. Bring Us In Good Ale, for example, is a carol.
Yeah.
And they were, you know, they're alehouse songs, and maybe somebody is crying into their beer as they're listening to Joseph here. It's you know, we've got to think of these as that's why they're so earthy, because they're not necessarily things to be sung by a well-scrubbed choir in a well-scrubbed church.
That's right. Now, I'm aware that we don't have that much time, and I want us to try and squeeze in these next two pieces before we run out.
Well, let's hear a little bit of this Magnificat, because I think that's a wonderful piece. And then we'll talk about it in a little minute. And then the last one as we go out.
Yes, let's do that. All right. So this is sung by, you're going to have to pronounce it for me, please.
Well, if this is the one that I think you've got, it's Noreen Narian,
yes,
singing the Magnificat with the monks of Glenstall. If, however, it's the other one with Glenstall singing it on their own, it is still a magnificent but more traditional version.
No, it is Noreen Narian.
Listen, therefore, to her traditional Irish ornamentation, this quarter tone that she dips from time to time. First time I heard it, I thought, oh, what's she doing? What's going wrong? No, this is traditionally from the singing of Ireland.
That last little trill on the Alleluia,
just so amazing.
Yes.
And this is, you know, we're coming into the month of the Magnificat. It ends with the Feast of the Visitation, with Mary's explosion of joy, and that is a beautiful version of it, I think.
Very, very nice version. Slightly different to the one that you initially proposed, but
ever so slightly. But yeah, those ornamentations are still there. She puts them in slightly different places, but yeah, you know, it's great.
All right, that's all we have time for. We're going to just play ourselves out with a really beautiful Regina Celi Lattardo. Tell us about this one, Nick.
There are some amazing Alleluias in here. It's about 2 minutes. If I'm quick about this, we might get to hear them. We have sopranos Delia Agundez and Magdalena Padilla Olivares in ensemble Ensemble La Bellemont, and this is the an explosion of joy for the Regina Caeli by Couperin.
Thank you, everyone, for listening. This has been the Liturgical Looking Glass with me, Tim Hutchinson.
And with me, Nick Swarbrick. God bless everybody. Have a great week.
Grazia plena Dominus tecum.